Leaders with power and brains are common. So are leaders with riches and popularity. But a competent leader, full of integrity and skill, coupled with sincerity, now that individual is a rarity. In fact, if a leader's integrity ever begins to diminish, the thin wire of respect that holds everything in place snaps. We expect integrity from our leaders. I might add, so does God. All of us have suffered disappointment and no little fear as we watched various leaders' secret lives exposed to the public. With each revelation of deception, our respect and our confidence in those leaders dwindled. I can think of no place where integrity in leadership is more important than in the church of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul's words to a young church leader named Timothy still remain so urgent to the church today. We'll deal with the first part of this passage in this message, and we'll finish it off in the following message to come. Listen to how the New American Standard Version renders what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3, the first 7 verses. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Listen carefully. It is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Actually, the ministry of a church is the ministry of people. When a church lives, it lives because the people within it are vital. And when a church dies, it withers and dies, not because the brick and mortar and the carpet and the pews get old and begin to crack and rip and crumble. A church withers and dies because its people wither and die. I think the most vivid illustration of this I've ever heard of comes from a true story of a young minister in Oklahoma who went to this little, though long-standing church in hopes of really reviving the ministry of it. And he had stars in his eyes, and he had great hopes for the future of this thing. He thought it could turn around, and he gave it his best efforts and his best shot. Week after week after week, to no avail. Finally, he had one last idea, and it seemed to work. He announced in the local newspaper on Saturday that the church had died, and on Sunday afternoon, there would be a funeral service at the church itself, and all who wished could attend. For the first time in his years there, the place was packed. In fact, people were standing outside on tiptoes looking through the window to see this most unusual funeral service for a church. To their shock, because most of them got there 20, 30 minutes early to get a seat, there was a casket down front, and it was smothered with flowers. He told the people as soon as the eulogy was finished, they could pass by and view the remains of the dearly beloved that they were putting to rest that day. They could hardly wait until he finished the eulogy. He slowly opened the casket, pushed the flowers aside, and people walked by, filed by one, to look in and leave sheepishly, feeling guilty as they walked out the door. Because inside the casket, he had placed a large mirror. As they walked by, they saw the church that had died. Now, if that is true, then the life of the church within is absolutely vital, and it hangs on the leadership of the people of the church. Since the church is not made up of the neighborhood, or of bricks and mortar, or of activities, but really people, then it stands to reason that the leadership of the people must be the very finest. As the leadership of a church goes, its people go. If the leadership begins to fail and wither and die, then it won't be long before the people within the congregation show the signs of death. It's been my observation that in over 40 years in local churches, the leadership of the church is often decided in one of several erroneous manners. I have made a list of four of them in my notes, and perhaps we could together expand it to 14 or 15 or 20 different methods. It so happens that all four of these methods begin with the letter P. The first is popularity. It is very common to find churches that select the leadership of the church among those who are most popular, those who have the most charisma, people who are best up front, individuals who are well known in the community, or well known in their profession, or well known among other people in the church. Popularity is often the method of choosing leadership, and that is a horrible plan, though it will go on throughout time. The second is what we will call the past, or in other words, tradition. Perhaps of the four, this is the most common. In every church, you will find the difficulty of breaking with traditional leaders. Their favorite song, of course, is "As It Was in the Beginning, It Is Now and Ever Shall Be, World Without End, Amen, Amen." The leaders who have been leaders in the past are leaders now, and they will be leaders in the future. It's also been my observation that most of those who are traditional leaders are not visionaries. Not all. It's amazing. In every church, there are a few people who endure in leadership through time, and they keep coming back into leadership with a fresh view, a fresh word, a fresh challenge. But most often, the grief of a pastor is dealing with people who are traditionally put back into office even though they're not qualified. The past is an erroneous way of choosing today's leaders. There's a third: politics. Having the right name, pulling the right strings, manipulating or massaging the right people, shaking the right hands, throwing around the right amount of pressure, and you can politically, in some churches, get yourself voted into office. And you become a leader simply because you have political moxie. You're able to push or manipulate your way in. Popularity, the past, politics, and the fourth is pocketbook. People of wealth often find their way into the office of leadership in a church. It's most unfortunate. It's not that there's something wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth. If it is earned the right way and if it is handled correctly, there's everything right about wealth. It's God's blessing. It's God's favor. But it's wrong if wealth is used as the wrench or the spade or the lever to get yourself known and into church offices or into church leadership. Frequently, people with money lack the spiritual qualities it takes. They may have good business sense, but often they lack the walk with God, the humble, teachable spirit, the qualifications that are required among church leaders. Now, that's not a rule across the board for all who have money. Some godly people I know are eminently wealthy. And that's true in your life as well. It is marvelous to meet those that are able to handle this world's goods and remain capable as a church leader. Now, God never intended His work to be governed on the basis of any of those four P's. God's method of leadership for His church is spelled out rather carefully in the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the little bit of time we have remaining, I would like for us to spend on the first couple of verses. Maybe we'll dip into verse 3, but we'll finish next time. Of this third chapter of 1 Timothy, I'd like you to follow along, because without that, you'll really have no basis upon which to discover what God has to say about how His leaders are to be selected. Let me say a couple of things by way of just general information. First of all, this list seems to be limited to men. It does not include women. He's talked about women down through, it's been verse 9 down through verse 15 of chapter 2. But when he gets into chapter 3 and he addresses the top role of leadership in the local church, he has men in mind. Not only because it says, if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, for that word really is if anyone aspire, and it isn't any gender, male or female. But the reference to being the husband of one wife, down in verse 2. And a little later on, being the manager of one's household in verse 4 suggests rather obviously that this list is limited to the men of a local assembly, not to men and women. It's not very popular to say that, but it seems to be good exegesis or good and accurate interpretation to state it. This seems to be a list limited to the males in a local assembly. It's the way God has established the work or the leadership of the highest office of the church, which is an overseer, and we'll look at that word a little closer in a minute. The term actually is the word from which we get the term episcopal, episkopos, to scope over, to look over, is really what the word means. And overseer is really a nice term that really comes from the original episkopos, overseer. The second thing I would say in general is that these qualifications are essential. They're not optional. It isn't a multiple choice kind of thing where you can choose four and leave off six. Or you can take the top five and forget the other 10. There are, if I count them correctly, about 15 in all. But I take this to mean that these qualifications are, generally speaking, they're very specific, and God puts them into the text of Scripture for our observation. We don't fuss around. We don't mess around with the list when He puts it together. It's a list that we're to go by, kind of like a pilot has a checklist before he or she takes off from the runway. So you in a church are to go to this checklist and go by one to determine, is this person possessing this gift? Just another comment, if I may. This seems to be limited to the role of the pastor, or what we call often in churches, the elder of the church. It does not relate to deacons, for that role is mentioned down in verse 8 and following. This is a list limited to the overseers, those who have the highest rank of authority in the local assembly. And remember now our early comments, as the leadership of a church goes, so goes the church as a family or as a body. Let's begin. It's a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And when I first read that verse, I was relieved, because the common idea is that you shouldn't aspire to leadership. But that's not what it says. As a matter of fact, it encourages those who aspire to a high office of responsibility. You come into the family of God, you're young in the faith, you begin to grow up in the church, you watch the church in action. You become an active teenager in the Christian camps of the church, and you grow through those adolescent years. You become a young adult, and perhaps you finish your schooling, or you get into a trade, or you get into a profession. And all these years, you're watching the church in action, and you begin to think, hopefully, this church has integrity. I admire my church, or I really respect the way things are handled. By the way, One of the consequences of poor leadership in a local church is that it turns off the youth. The youth see a lack of integrity in leadership, and they write it off before their young adults. They've checked it to the church. They've gone on their way if the church lacks integrity. But there is, on the other hand, nothing quite as magnetic, nothing quite as holding in the life of a young person than a church with integrity, a church that cares, a church that has life, a church that gives away scholarships to camp. I thought, boy, that'll bring the kids back. A church that sees the value of a young life and says, we have authenticity. We'll help you meet your needs. We'll be here when everybody else walks away. And we'll handle this place correctly, according to God's word. Now, my point is, as you grow up in a church like this, you begin to think, I'd like to be in leadership. That is not only expected, that's encouraged. That's healthy. Young adults, young men in this assembly, let me say to you, there is a place in the leadership of this church for you. Those words don't often come from our pulpit. We don't often address something as pragmatic as that. But you're in your 20s or perhaps moving on into your 30s, and you've established yourself and you've grown up in the Lord, and you may have grown up in this local church or some good local church, and you begin to aspire to the office of an overseer. That's good. That's right. God applauds it. He affirms that. That's what ought to be. And because he does, we also do. It's a fine work you desire to do. Now, it takes more than desire, however. It takes a whole number of things to qualify you for this position. It doesn't take money. It doesn't take popularity if the church is handled right. It shouldn't take politics. It doesn't require that you have long, deep roots and that your family has been here for years and your great-grandfather has been around for years, or that you've got ministry in your background. That's not required. It's not the past. But certain things must be. As soon as Paul says to Timothy, it's a good thing to aspire to leadership, he qualifies it by saying, now these things are required. The overseer must possess certain qualities. Now, men and women, we can check them off when we look for pastors. We can check them off when we look for elders. And we are to do that, even if it's in a pedantic manner. 1, 2, 3, 4. They are to have these qualities. Let's take a few of them now. If I read this correctly, verses 2 and 3 talk about the overseer's personal life or inner life. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the person's home life. Verse 6 talks about this individual's church life. And verse 7, his life in the world or among the unsaved. Let me give it to you again. Verses 2 and 3, the inner life. of the overseer. Verses 4 and 5, the home life of the overseer. Verse 6, the church life. And verse 7, the life you're living in the eyes of the world system among the unsaved. Now, his personal life. To begin with, an overseer then must be above reproach. The term is a very interesting word. It means one who cannot be laid hold upon. We would say it this way: a person no one can point their finger at with an accurate accusation. Not someone who is perfect, but someone who has kept short accounts. Not an individual who has lingering offenses and debts. I usually don't try to sell books, but this is one that is really worth your money. It's called The Measure of a Man by Gene Getz, G-E-T-Z. He does as good a work as anyone does on these qualities of 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. You owe it to yourself to buy this little paperback. Gene would love me to know that I've said that for him. In this little book, Above Reproach, where he talks about being above reproach, he says this: when discussing this quality of a good reputation with a group of Christian men, I asked them what they thought of and what words they might use to describe a Christian man with a good reputation. Following are the results of our discussion. Let me pick and choose several. He is honest. I'd trust him with my bank account. He's a sensitive person. He radiates Christ. He loves people. He works hard. He's a humble guy. He keeps his word. He's not self-centered or conceited. He makes you feel comfortable. He doesn't let you down. Among other things, he won't take advantage of you. He doesn't use people for his own ends. He knows where he's going. He plans ahead. He's fair. He's a good steward of time and talent. He doesn't lose his cool. He's consistent. He hangs in there and perseveres. He admits when he's wrong. He's teachable. Doesn't have a martyr complex. You often know what he's thinking. He's transparent. When you sit down to think about a possible overseer in an assembly, ask yourself, can I point a finger of accusation at that individual? Do I know someone who has the facts against that person? Is this individual really above reproach? Not has he never done anything wrong, because we'd never qualify, but having done wrong, has he made it right? He's above reproach. Now the second, must be the husband of one wife. This is really a controversial statement. Believe it or not, folks, it looks very simple. In fact, it certainly ought to be taken that way. But it's been the diving board into all kinds of positions on whether an elder should ever have ever been married before, or whether an elder must be married. Can a single person be an elder? And on and on and on. Taken in its basic sense, I understand it to mean it doesn't necessarily mean he has to be married. Paul was certainly an overseer, and we know that Paul wasn't married. Couldn't be single. It seems as though he must be intimate with one woman. He must be a one-woman man, literally. It's very, very safe as a congregation to sustain a purity in this area, even at the risk of being misunderstood are called legal. It is the safest route to maintain among those in the high rank of leadership this position of being a one-woman man, having had only one wife. If there are exceptions, and perhaps it could be an exception on a few rare occasions, must be handled very wisely. I don't feel the need to be diplomatic here. I'm sharing with you the very fact that it is a controversial issue and there are excellent men and women who disagree on both sides. The point I want to make is if it's at all possible to sustain a ministry with an elder board and pastoral staff of men who have one woman in their married life, you're safe. You have no risk of making a mistake in interpretation. He must be upholding the sanctity of his marriage, by the way. That's a part that we often don't think of. This individual who is an elder or is a pastor of a church is to be engaged in a relationship with his wife that is healthy. He is pursuing a closeness, a oneness as a one-woman man. I think that's assumed, or I certainly think that's implied. Third, he must be temperate. Look at this word. Must be temperate. The word means not self-indulgent. He's able to say no with his mind when his emotions say yes in his body. It involves being in control, free of impulsive action, not rash, dispassionate and balanced. I know we could just turn this into a series of word studies, but I do want to spend enough time on each one for you to get the accurate picture in your mind. Sometimes you can give so many synonyms that you lose the distinct meaning of the one term. I don't want to do that. Temperate. When you look for a pastor or look for an elder in the assembly to guide that assembly, you don't want someone who is going to be given to extremes, but a person who has a solidity of life, has a calm and dispassionate control of himself, not given to the rash of wild emotions. Number four must be prudent. We don't use the word prudent. You probably haven't used prudent all this past week, you know. Prudent is not a word for our time. Sophron is the Greek word. One man said it's reason's girdle and passion's bridle. Thought that was good. A person who is prudent has wisdom. It doesn't mean the person has a lot of biblical knowledge only. For wisdom is directly related to biblical knowledge, but has the ability to put into action the information that has been logged in the mind, knows how to carry out the truth that has been absorbed. You see, one of the qualities needed in a church leader is decisiveness, and those decisions continually are hammered out on the anvil of wisdom. If you have a person that's in leadership who is given to rashness or given simply to the letter of the law, you'll lack wisdom in that individual. He'll give you grief. It will not be helpful for you as a church. And take it from one who works with church leaders and is a church leader. We need wisdom as much as we need knowledge. And if I think we had to choose one over the other, I think I'd choose wisdom. Give me one with a little less knowledge but more wisdom, and I'll choose him far quicker than I will one with more knowledge and less wisdom. So there has to be the seasoning of some time. I found that Sophron, or this basic idea of prudent person, comes from one who's had some hurts, who's had some pain, who's had some heartache, had some bruises, some losses, some failures, has been tempered in the furnace of affliction. It's wonderful to rub shoulders on an elder board with men like that. I need them around me. We need each other. Number five is interesting. He must be respectable. Cosmeo is the word. Ha, cosmetic. We get the term from it. It's the idea of being well-ordered or well-arranged. Fairly well-organized, clear-thinking. An individual who is able to think in an orderly manner, not messy, not silly, not sloppy, or inconsistent in thinking. Sometime in dealing with decisions of a local church, you have to really concentrate, and you have to concentrate over a period of time, and it must be mixed with prayer, it must be mixed with the ability to listen, it must have the wisdom of keeping one's mouth closed while thinking, it must have give and take of dialogue, conversation, wrestling, negotiating with the decision. It takes time on the bigger decisions. And a person that has cosmeo has this respectable mentality. Interesting, it's not at all like our English word respectable. Has an ability to think clearly, doesn't get sidetracked, can hang in there through the tough time of concentration. Before we get so intellectual about this, we better look at the next one. This person needs also to have hospitality. An open heart and an open home. Interesting Greek word. It comes from two words. One is to be fond of, and the other is the word strangers. An individual who is friendly, not aloof. You see, the church is a fellowship. The church isn't an academic center. The church isn't a school. It's easy for Bible churches or Bible teaching churches to turn the place into a Bible school. Church isn't a school. Church is a family. A church is a body. It's a place where there is worship, there is singing, there is laughter, there is hurt, there is instruction, there is growth, there is disagreement, there is honesty, there is the give and take of decisions, there is the voice of the people, and a person in leadership must have a heart for those people rather than pushing people away, must have that ability to draw people out and to put people at ease with their opinions and to say it's all right to disagree. State your opinion, say your feelings, open yourself to this family. William Barclay writes wise words. In the Christian church, there were wandering teachers and preachers. They needed hospitality. There were many slaves who had no homes of their own. It was a great privilege to them to have the right of entry to a Christian home. The whole church was a little island of Christianity in a pagan world. And it was of the greatest blessing that Christians should have Christian doors which were ever open to them and Christian homes in which they could meet people like-minded to themselves. We still live in a world where there are many who are far from home, many who are strangers in a strange place, many who live in conditions where it's hard to be a Christian. The door of the Christian home and the welcome of the Christian heart should be open to all such. Do not select someone who is aloof and private, someone who keeps you at a distance, someone whose life is a secret, someone who stiff-arms you when you need to come up close, or someone who doesn't offer hope and compassion and counsel when you need to be helped. I'm not saying it needs to be a hail fellow well met. Doesn't need to be a cheerleader jumping up and down, calling people to yell and scream and get into the act with them. Not that kind of thing. That's superficial. But the kind of person who genuinely cares about others. hospitable, and finally, able to teach. I think that's clear enough. It's found only here, interestingly, and in 2 Timothy 2:24, translated the same way there, has the ability or the aptitude to teach. Doesn't mean that they at a given moment can preach a 40-minute sermon without fail. That's not the kind of teaching in mind. It's the ability to handle the Scriptures. The ability, with given enough time, to open the Scriptures and to explain them, to teach them. That means there is a bit of a biblical foundation in this individual's life. Now, you see how all of this fits together? Just having money, or just having a name, or just throwing your political pressure around doesn't qualify you to be a leader in a church. Now, you may be politically minded. You may be involved in politics. You may have money. You may have a great traditional past. But if you have these things also, fine. If you don't, you're not qualified. And many is the heartache of a church that has turned its leadership over to people who lack these qualities rather than possess them. I want to give you a few suggestions, and all of this is to be continued. We'll go on with this the next time. I have three in mind. Number one, let's be careful in selecting leaders. Let's restrain ourselves from the temptation to select somebody just because we've always known them, or they're good friends, or we've always liked them, or they've always been around. Be careful in selecting leadership. And to your surprise, perhaps, the larger a church gets, the more careful we have to be. Doesn't mean you don't have to be careful if the church is small. You still need to be. But all the more as you affect and influence more lives. Be careful in the selecting of leadership. And under this subject, look for spiritual gifts. Look for qualifications. Try to get beyond the superficial. Force yourself to get to know who that person is before you say, I just put him in office. Second, let's also be realistic. No one's perfect. And if you take all 15 of these and push them in a corner and put anybody's name or picture up next to it, that person's not going to qualify. If you press this thing to the extreme, especially when you get down to managing one's household well, there is going to be a time or two when the home isn't too well managed. There's going to be a time or two when a person does lose his temper. There is going to be a time or two or three where you are a little pugnacious. That's an ugly word, pugnacious. We're going to get to that a little later. But there are times you get a little irritable. Yeah, everybody's like that. And if you require a person to walk on all fours and not fail in any one of these areas throughout his lifetime, we'll have no leadership, and the staff immediately resigns, I can assure you, because we are made up of imperfections. So let's be realistic as well. Third, finally, let's be aware. Let's be observant. Qualified people are not always loud. They are not always up front. They can't always sing well. They don't always have charisma. They may not always be the person that you would want to have speak for you at the city council. They may not be good on their feet. But they may have the goods, and the observant person in the church is looking. He's aware. She's aware of those people. That's hard work to stay aware, but we are to do so. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of your word, for the fun it is in being in this family, for the joy of learning, of growing, for the pleasure of being forgiven, for the relief of compassion, for the warmth of care and love. Thank you for singles and marrieds alike. Thank you for those who have grown up in the church and those who are brand new to us. Thank you for youth and old age. Thank you for the family, full of variety, no two exactly alike. Though our names may be the same, though our height and weight and size may be the same, we're all very different. That's the way you've made your body. Give us the discipline to think carefully, intelligently, biblically, rather than to act emotionally when we plan to select officers for a church. May we be free of politics and pressure. And as much as is possible, may we be aware with objectivity of those best qualified for the job. And may your leaders be chosen. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message, Checklist for Choosing Church Leaders, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.